Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Amen. We'll end the reading at that verse, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Now, the prophet Elijah appears on the stage of Israel's history with dramatic suddenness. There's no mention of his background. There's no mention of his birth. There's no mention of his parents. There's no mention of his upbringing. There's not even any mention of his age. He's launched into the limelight unannounced and without warning. The only details given to us are recorded in this first verse of chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. We're told here that he came from Gilead, and that place is located, it's a mountainous region, located on the other side of Jordan, the eastern side of the river Jordan, in that part of the land that was divided between Gad and Manasseh. But although Elijah's background is clouded or shrouded in silence and mystery, we do know that his sudden and dramatic entrance came at a crucial time in the history of Israel. The most illustrious prophet was raised up in the reign of the most wicked of the kings of Israel. It's true to say that Elijah came at Israel's darkest hour. Now, if we're going to understand anything about this man and the remarkable ministry that he exercised, then we've got to be acquainted with the state, the condition of the nation at that particular time. It's 62 years since the reign of Solomon. Solomon, of course, occupied the throne after David. And when Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into two. And we find Israel in two parts. The kingdom of Judah to the south, comprising Judah and Benjamin, and then the kingdom of Israel to the north, the remaining 10 tribes. And those 10 tribes broke away, and they formed a separate kingdom led by Jeroboam. And from that time, Israel, especially in the northern kingdom, begins to depart from the Lord. If you turn back to chapter 12 of the first book of Kings, chapter 12 and verse number 26. We read there that Jeroboam, and he reigns over the northern kingdom, Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. So he has a fear within his heart. He's afraid that the northern tribes will lose interest and lose heart and lose their loyalty and will begin to go back to the southern kingdom. So there's this fear in the heart of Jeroboam. And where does it arise from? Verse 27. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, the king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he thinks to himself, now if this people will continue in their religious observance, in their worship of God, they will return to Jerusalem, they will visit the temple in Jerusalem, and in eventually in the process of time, their allegiance will turn from Jeroboam to Rehoboam. And he fears that they will kill him. Whereupon, verse 28, the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he and Dan. Two strategic locations, Bethel to the south, Dan to the north. He wants to put a religious altar, a sacrificial altar, in a place that is readily accessible to the people so that they don't have to go to Jerusalem. Do you see what's happening here? He says it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. In other words, the command of God, the requirement that God gave in his word to the nation of Israel to worship at Jerusalem, that commandment is now attacked by Jeroboam. It's too much. This is too much of a requirement. This is too much sacrifice required for you. I will make things more convenient for you. I will give you an altar where you live so that you don't have to travel that great distance, so that you will not be put out too much. Do you see what's happening? This is the beginning of the departure from God. And departure from God always begins when there is a casting away of God's word. When God's word is viewed as being too restrictive, too requiring too much sacrifice, and in its place a religion of convenience is placed. But look what happened in verse 30. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. There is a clear deviation from God's revealed word. He makes the calves, to begin with, idolatry. He turns away from the house of God, the appointed place where God's worship was to be exercised. And then he corrupts the priesthood. He brings in the lowest of the people, who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam's sin was the beginning of this great departure, this great apostasy. After him, five kings would succeed to the throne over the next 40 years. And they would all follow in his evil ways. And then we arrive at Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16. In verse 29, we read there concerning, or verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. He did evil above all that were before him. He went further than any of his predecessors in this departure from God. He married a heathen princess, Jezebel. He built an altar for the worship of Baal. Baal was the sun god of the heathens, the worship of the sun. Verse 33 of that chapter, he made a grove, a shrine for idolatrous worship. And then in verse 34, we're told that in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. And when you go back to the book of Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, God had said back then that Jericho was not to be rebuilt. It was the city that rebelled against God. And God said that city was not to be rebuilt. But you see what happens when Ahab comes to the throne and he goes further in his sin and in his departure from God. You can see how the word of God is dispensed with. And the city that epitomized rebellion against God is reared up again, established again. It's an indication now that the nation is in rebellion against God. And you can see the background. Israel descending into a dreadful spiritual condition which reached its depths in the reign of Ahab. And in the midst of this idolatry, in the midst of this spiritual darkness, God was preparing a man, a man whom he would raise up, a man who would stand against the apostasy, who would raise the witness once again for God and for his truth. And Elijah the Tishbite. Isn't that remarkable? You have this dark picture painted in the latter part of chapter 16. Israel going astray from God. False religion coming in. The true religion, the true worship of God is suppressed. It goes into hiding. And all of this is taking place. And we have this introduction. And Elijah the Tishbite. You've got to see what's happening here. The focus is upon what's happening in the nation. And the darkness prevails. The enemy has come in like a flood. And that's all you can see. But behind the scenes, God is at work. Behind the scenes, God hasn't abdicated his throne. Even when evil prevails, when wickedness seems to triumph, when false religion seems to be paraded without hindrance, letter hindrance. And Elijah the Tishbite. God hadn't abdicated the throne. God was at work. He was preparing a man who would confront the departure, the apostasy. His name was Elijah. And his very name bears that fact. Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. His name manifests the nature of the ministry that God had given to him. A ministry that was to uplift and to magnify Jehovah. In a day when Israel had turned its back upon the Lord was preparing a man. And that raises the question, what kind of man was the Lord preparing? In the background, out of sight from all that was happening, away there in the mountainous region of Gilead, what kind of man was God preparing? What kind of man was God about to use to confront this spiritual departure? Well, look at what is said here in verse number 1. It gives us the first characteristic of this man. It highlights the fact that he was intimately acquainted with the Lord. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Before whom I stand. He was a man who lived in the presence of God. A man who knew the Lord. And anyone who will take the time to study the life and the ministry of Elijah as recorded in Scripture, cannot fail to be convinced that here was a man intimately acquainted with God. Jehovah was a living reality to him. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. That's his introduction. He doesn't come listing all his credentials and all his degrees that he has earned in the various schools of theology and philosophy. No. The credential that Elijah had was this. He was a man who knew God. A man who dwelt in the presence of God. A man who stood before the Lord. Jehovah was a living reality to him. Spiritual ignorance prevailed in his day. On all sides, there was this terrible lack of the knowledge of the true and living God. And as far as outward appearances went, there was not a person in Israel, you would have thought, who believed in the existence of Jehovah. But Elijah knew the Lord intimately. Look at what he says here. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. And the word Lord there is in capital letters, indicating the translators placed it in this way in capital letters, indicating that this English translation translates the Hebrew word Jehovah. And the name Jehovah in the Hebrew language comprises the three parts of the verb to be: he who was, he who is, he who will be. The eternal God, the self-existent, the all-sufficient God, the Lord, Jehovah. And then he uses that name God, the Almighty, the Sovereign, the Omnipotent, the All-Powerful. And then he emphasizes the fact that God lives. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. He just announces it. He just declares it. He doesn't come to debate. He doesn't come to reason. He comes to announce, I am the servant of the living God. He is the living God. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. He knew the Lord. He stood in the presence of God. That's an interesting phrase there, before whom I stand. Literally in the Hebrew text it reads, before his face. Before his face. In whose presence I stand. He was a man in fellowship with God, in communion with God, his soul communed with God. If you turn over to chapter 18 and verse number 15, you will jump forward 3 years in the chronology. And this is what we read, chapter 18 and verse number 15. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. You see the same declaration. And he has been dwelling in the presence of God. That's the great need today in our modern world, which is in a parallel with those days. An age of apostasy, when the knowledge of the true God is scarce. The great need of the church is to regain the experiential knowledge of God's presence, to know the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to dwell in the presence of God. You know, when there's a great dearth and when there's great barrenness, the church begins to think, what do we have to do? You know what we have to do? We have to regain the experiential knowledge of the presence of God. The art of communion with God, dwelling in God's presence, that is what is needed in this day and age in which we live. That's what was happening. Before Elijah steps forth on the scene, before God sends him to confront this, the first thing that he needed was to know the Lord, to develop that communion with God, that experience of God's presence. That was the first thing that was needed. He could not be equipped to stand against the evil, to confront the evil, to call the nation back to God. That could not happen until Elijah had experienced the presence of God himself. It is the great need of this day in which we live. He was a man intimately acquainted with God. But there's something else. He was a man who was earnestly prayerful. While the Old Testament text does not tell us about the background of Elijah, we do get a little glimpse in the New Testament. If you turn to James, the Epistle of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5. in verse number 16. And James says here in the latter part of this text, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he uses Elijah as an example. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, we're not told about the background of Elijah before this moment when he appears before Ahab, but James gives us an insight as to what Elijah was doing in those years of secrecy, those years of seclusion. He was praying. He was praying that God would shut the heavens, that there would be no rain, that there would be a great drought. He prayed earnestly. A man who knows God will be a man of prayer. A man who will bring his petitions to the Lord and seek to pour out his soul in prayer before the Lord. And as we go through the life of Elijah, we will find example after example of this man in the place of prayer. For 6 months, he has been praying for drought. Praying for drought. Later on in chapter 17, he prays for the widow's son, verse 20. Then in chapter 18, he prays for fire. According to James 5, verse 18, tells us at the end of the 3-year period, he prayed that it might rain. 2 Kings chapter 2, he prays for the double portion. He's a man of prayer. But as you study his life of prayer, you'll find that the Lord answered his prayers, all but one. There is one recorded prayer that the Lord did not answer as Elijah had requested. It's in chapter 19, if you turn there to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4. And this is in the aftermath of the great confrontation on Mount Carmel. And he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He requested that he would die. But the Lord did not answer that prayer as he had requested. In fact, Elijah never died. The Bible tells us that he was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, and he did not see death. It's the only prayer recorded that the Lord did not answer according to what Elijah had requested. But all through his life and his ministry, he's characterized not only as a man who knew God, who stood in God's presence, but a man who prayed earnestly. And God heard him. Not only did he earnestly pray, but he was unhesitantly obedient. The whole pathway of Elijah's life was in response to the Lord's direction and the Lord's leading. The Lord was preparing this man, and in Elijah, the Lord had a man who he could trust. He was a faithful servant, obedient to what the Lord said, where the Lord sent. Just take a few examples there in chapter 17. If you look there at verse number 2, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. Look at verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there." Verse 10, "So he arose and went to Zarephath." You come down to chapter 18, verse number 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. This is a trait that runs the whole way through. A man who is following the leading of the Lord. His steps are governed by God's word. He's obedient to what the Lord says, no matter what the Lord said. Even when it meant moving from one place to another, even when it meant going to meet the man who was searching for Elijah to kill him, Elijah obeyed. The Lord was preparing a man who was not only intimately acquainted with the Lord and earnestly prayerful, but a man who was unhesitantly obedient to what the Lord said. But he was also a man thoroughly familiar with the state of affairs in the nation, the spiritual department. He was of the inhabitants of Gilead. He lived on the other side of the River Jordan. He lived in the mountainous terrain on the borders of the kingdom. And yet, while it may have seemed that he was off the center stage, he was not at the hub of the life of the nation, yet he knew exactly what was happening. He observed the spiritual state. And that's why he prayed for the rain to cease as a judgment upon the nation. He knew all about the king's activities. Look at chapter 18, verse number 17. Came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Ahab says, You're the troublemaker. You're the cause of all this trouble, Elijah. And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. He knew exactly what was happening. If you look there at verse 19 of that chapter, he knew how many prophets of Baal there were. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. He knew how many false prophets there were. He didn't have to be in the hub of things. He knew what was happening. And why? Because he was in the presence of the Lord. Because the Lord was teaching him. The Lord was guiding him. The Lord was directing him. A man thoroughly familiar with what was happening. And therefore he became a man wholly determined to revive the ancient covenant. When he faces Ahab the first time, he declares to him the relationship of the living God to Israel. That is vital. That is crucial to grasp. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. In essence, Elijah was saying, Jehovah is the King of Israel. Jehovah is the ruler. The Lord God of Israel. He is the covenant God of Israel. Israel is in covenant relationship with God. What is he doing? He's reviving the ancient covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai when he brought the people out of Egypt. And under the shadow of Mount Sinai, God took Israel into covenant relationship with himself. They became his people. And he became their God. And what is Elijah doing? He's saying to Ahab, you have forsaken that covenant. You have forsaken God. You've failed in your obligation. You've turned away. You've embraced false religion, set up idols. That is a breach of the covenant. When you look at that phrase, which occurs repeatedly in Elijah's ministry, as the Lord God of Israel, it reveals a heart that was burning for the covenant to be revived, for the people, the nation, to be restored to its covenant relationship with God. And that is the basis upon which Elijah prayed. That's why he prayed for the heavens to shut up and to give no rain. And we'll look at that another time. Why did he pray that? It was because Israel was a covenant nation. And they were in breach of that covenant. And they must return to that covenant relationship. They must be restored to the Lord. They must repent. And on the basis of that covenant, he prayed. And God answered. Now, the New Testament church is not Israel, nor is any other nation like the nation of Israel. No other nation is in covenant relationship with God. United Kingdom's not in covenant relationship with God. British Israelism is not according to Scripture. But sadly, it has influenced a lot of evangelical Christianity in this country. Some people think that Britain is somehow in a special relationship with God. It's not. It belongs to the kingdoms of this world, the nations of this earth. The nation that God has in covenant today is the New Testament church. And that New Testament church is not restricted to any one nation, not restricted to borders or boundaries. It comprises people from all nations. Elijah realized that what needed to be emphasized in his day was that covenant of grace. That covenant of grace. And on the basis of that, he prayed that God would revive that covenant relationship, that God would turn again the nation by that means that would be most effective and effectual, that would bring the people again to acknowledge the Lord as their God. And this is how, I believe, while the church, while Israel is not the church, Old Testament Israel is not the New Testament church, yet there is great instruction here. When we look out over the nation, when we see what's happening in our world, the great spiritual departure, the apostasy, we need that intimate acquaintance with God. We need to earnestly pray. We need to be obedient to God's word. We need to be thoroughly familiar with what's happening. But we must be determined that this covenant of grace, upon which God deals with lost sinners graciously and brings them to himself, that this covenant will once more be revived and will flourish in all of its fullness. There is so much for us to learn in this man Elijah. What a great ministry he had. A great ministry owned and blessed of God in his day and generation. And we'll come to see the relevance of Elijah's ministry in the New Testament age and even at the end of the age. Because Elijah is mentioned in relation to the commencement of the New Testament age and also in connection to the end of the New Testament age. And that's very, very important. We'll come to look at that in the process